So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. What a glorious gift it is to have in our very hands your very words that reflect who you are and all that you have done. And we are so grateful that we have such free access to it. So help us to understand it and to apply it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ray Steadman tells of the congregation that dismissed its pastor. Someone asked a congregation member why they had done it. Well, they said, the pastor kept telling us that we were all going to hell. What does your new pastor say? He asked. Well, he keeps saying we're going to hell too. So what's the difference? He asked. Well, the churchgoer replied, when our first pastor said we were going to hell, it sounded like he was glad. But when our new pastor says it, it sounds like it's breaking his heart. And I wonder, when I read that and I think of this text that the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, whether we are like that. When you think of those non-Christian friends of yours, when you think of those unbelieving friends who make life a little bit difficult for you and who perhaps are not as receptive to listening to you express or talk about your faith, do we love them and care for them in such a way that our heart breaks over their plight? Do you know those difficult family members who we pray for, perhaps in the privacy of our own home, that God would convert, that God would change, that God would rescue? But what about those family members who delight in making it difficult for us, who delight in maybe mocking us or resisting every overture of the gospel, who don't like embracing the ethics we do because we live according to a different ethic, and who don't want to hear anything about the gospel, and who say things that are nasty and hurtful to us when we try and share the burden we have for their lostness? Do we weep over them? Do our hearts break over their situation? Do we spend time in whatever position we pray, whether that's kneeling or that's sitting, or whatever position you adopt, whether that's standing or walking, I don't know what position it is. But do we wrestle and wrestle with the Lord over their salvation, with if not tears streaming down our face, at least metaphorically our hearts breaking? Because that's what the Apostle Paul does here. And I think that's, in some sense, that sets him apart from others. Because for all the opposition he gets, and he gets opposition from the Jews. Remember how the Jews persecute him, how they stone him, how he's got to be lowered down in a basket out of one of the cities to escape, how there's an uproar caused when he begins speaking about the Messiah that they've crucified, and they want to take him out and stone him, but he manages to escape. how he's been shipwrecked, how he's been rejected, and all the antagonism he experiences so that he eventually becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But he never loses sight of his people. He never loses sight of the Jews. And in spite of this incredible opposition he experiences, when he begins to talk about them, notice the terms of endearment that he uses. And his heart literally is breaking because they are resisting this incredible heritage that God has left behind after them. And the Apostle Paul is dying to see them saved. And I wonder whether you and I are like that. Think of the person you've shared with who is most resistant to hearing, who is most aggressive in their resistance, who spurn the gospel. Are you just as compassionate and loving to them as you are to the one who remains more open? It's very sad, this text, because there is a spurning of salvation by the people. I want you to notice, firstly, the pain related to rejecting salvation. Verses 1 to 3. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms. Now, why does he say that? Why does he have to begin by saying, I speak the truth in Christ? Why is it so necessary for him to emphasize that what he's doing is simply telling them what he knows to be true? Well, it's so necessary because there are doubts being raised by the Jews over the veracity of the message that the Apostle Paul is bringing to them. You see, they doubt whether or not the words that he brings are true. They're questioning it. Because you remember now that Paul the Apostle, as he has come to Christ, is going against the grain, everything that he believed in. Remember how he used to persecute the very people to whom he is reaching out. Remember how he was on a mission to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, to persecute the church of God. And he would have been one of those Jews who believed in the Old Testament law and adhered to it. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but his whole world has been turned upside down. And now he's bringing a message to those same people who would have been on the same side that he was on. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected the Messiah. They've spurned the salvation that God has opened up to all. And so the Apostle Paul begins by wanting to say to them, I want you to hear that this is not some concocted story I've made up. This is not some fable that I've created. I'm not trying to win you over because I am trying to in some way manipulate you. That I'm in some way trying to bring you over to my point of view. This is the truth. And I am therefore compelled to tell you, because it is the truth. I have no option but to proclaim to you that which God has revealed to me, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, I think there are important implications in that beginning statement for us, because you and I are in no different a position to the Apostle Paul, are we not? There is a danger that you and I become apologetic about our faith. You know, kind of a danger that, I think there are a number of dangers, but one of the dangers is that we kind of almost are a little bit reticent to share our faith and proclaim it as it is because of how it might be received. I think there's the danger that the Apostle Paul faced of removing certain elements out of it, watering it down to make it more palatable, you know, to make it more acceptable so that people might say, oh, I can bind to that, but I can't bind to that. Kathy was saying recently, and I'm sure she won't mind me sharing this, but she went to a church that will remain unnamed in this area, where the pastor got up and began mocking those who preach repent, and mocking that and saying, you know, that's old school kind of thing. And I hope and trust that when we present the gospel, we present all of the truth. And part of the truth is repent. And you see, the Apostle Paul is committed to that. Absolutely. And so he wants them to understand that all that he's proclaimed, because remember, don't just think of this in terms of chapter 9, but chapters 1 through to 8. All of this is true. Jesus is the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, even my conscience confirms it. Now I want you to notice how he deals with the whole problem of conscience. Because the reality is that conscience can be a very unreliable guide. Now, it wasn't that long ago that in certain parts of the world, it was legal to eat your mother-in-law. Now, my mother-in-law has got strong ideas about that, as I'm sure yours does. Or if you are one, you have. But that was conscience. It was programmed by the societal standards. And the Apostle Paul, knowing that, says that my conscience is informed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just me deciding that I believe certain things, and therefore because I've decided I believe certain things, I'm going to share this with you. No, he says, my conscience is programmed by the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is God, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, you can be sure that my conscience is right. And therefore I know that this truth that I proclaim to you is right. 100%. And so may I encourage you, who have the Holy Spirit who dwells in you and who makes Christ real to you, that you also have the truth of God. Make no apology for presenting it as it is. Do it with confidence and do it with courage. Because it is God's truth. And let God determine the results of whatever you present. That's not your job. Your job is simply to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God do the saving, for that's His work, and He alone saves. Now notice Paul's incredible compassion. Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Now, what I want you to hear here is the heart of Paul that's coming through. And again, I think it's really important to hear this, because the heart that he expresses is simply the heart of God that is being expressed by the Apostle Paul. And literally, he's saying that if it were possible. And the verb that he uses in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. And so if you can kind of transliterate this, the Apostle Paul is saying, if it were possible, but I know it's not possible, but if it were possible, I wish that God would cut me off from himself, that I would be cursed forever, that I would languish in hell, experiencing the eternal wrath of God forever, if it meant and I knew unmistakably that my languishing in hell would result in your salvation. If that were possible, I wish it would happen. Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? Because the Apostle Paul is literally saying to these people, I would give up my eternal life. I would give up my salvation. I would be prepared to go to hell and languish there forever if I knew it would mean you would be saved. But he knows that that can't be possible. And chapters 1 to 8, he's made that quite clear. In fact, in verses 35 to 39 in chapter 8, what has he said? Nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. In other words, I know that my salvation is secure. I can't be separated from the love of Christ. So it's not going to happen. But if it were possible, I wish it would happen. Now that's a reflection of the incredible heart and love and grace that Paul has come to understand that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God expresses towards a lost and a dying world. You hear that coming out in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Turn, turn, turn from your sins, says God. Why will you die in your sins? Why will you perish in your wickedness? It is the same heart that Moses expressed in chapter 32, verse 32 of Exodus. You remember the passage. Moses has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai. God has given him the law, written it on a tablet. Moses has come down from Mount Sinai, and there the people are reveling and engaging in sexual orgies, and they are worshipping this golden calf image of Egypt they brought out. And Moses, when he sees this, is so distressed, he throws down the tablets. They smash. And then he goes back up to the mountain, and God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to destroy this people. I've had enough. Look at the sin. Look what's going on. Look at what they've done. And I'm going to preserve you. And from you, Moses, I'm going to raise up a great nation. And what does Moses say to God? He says, no, Lord, don't do it. Rather that I perish, rather that my name is blotted out forever, for the sake of your people. Don't do it. Is that the kind of love that you and I express towards the unbeliever? The kind of love and grace that God has expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his own son to die for rebels. Would I be willing to give my life for the life of another? John Knox, that great Scottish preacher, reflected on Paul's great love when he prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." Henry Martin, when he said, "Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God." And David Brainerd, who prayed that he might burn out for God, which he did before he was 30 years old. These are men, and there have been many through the ages, and women too, who have had a heart to see the lost saved, and have given of themselves and expended themselves to the nth degree and been willing to give their lives. That's why we have missionaries who go out, and some who end up dying on the field because they love the lost. Some years ago, a woman, and this is shared by, I think it's John Piper, who was stabbed and killed while jogging near her apartment. He shares this story. He said, both the woman and her husband were Christians, but the woman's parents were not, and she had a burden for their salvation. Shortly before she was killed, she had confided to her husband that she would be willing to die if her death could be used by God to win her parents to himself. After the memorial service in which the gospel was proclaimed, her mother came to know Christ. It's a searching question, I know. But I ask myself, do I have the same heart as the Apostle Paul? Do I? Am I willing to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, if the salvation of that person is going to cost my life, then so be it, Lord. So be it. You take me if they're going to be saved. Now, I know that you'd probably do that for your children. But would you do it for that difficult person? Would you do it for that person that the Apostle Paul is doing it for, the people who hate him, who eventually result in his imprisonment because of the false accusations they make? Would I willing to allow myself to be spent? for the life of that unbelieving person who delights to make life hard for me? The Apostle Paul's answer to that question is a resounding yes. What is my answer? Secondly, I want you to notice the privileges related to rejecting salvation. The privileges related to rejecting salvation, verses 4 and 5. The people of Israel, so he says, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people, if we can just take these one by one, the people of Israel. There are 9 privileges God gave to the nation. The first privilege is of being Israelites. It's a way of calling them his own people. It's a way of speaking of the specialness of their covenantal relationship with Jesus, with God. And what I want you to see here is Israel has this incredible heritage that God has given them. And they reject their heritage. They just turn their back on it and they walk away from it. And there, to some extent, it is similar to the situation we find ourselves in today. There is a great heritage that has been left behind us, that our forebears have gone before us. You know, we were at the college yesterday celebrating 100 years. Mark McCrindle, who is one of these consultant specialists that goes around to business and does analyses for them, was saying that in 1916, if you looked at the population census in 1916 and you looked at the amount of people who would have declared themselves to be Christian in Australia in 1916, was 96%. Where are we today? And if you look at church attendance back there, compared today, it was 3 times more than what it is today. And we have this great heritage like the Israelites have, and it's a great shame that we are turning by and large as a nation away from it and spurning this heritage. And this is exactly what the people are doing. They're spurning the fact that God has called them into covenantal relationship. And they are rejecting the end of that covenantal relationship, which is the Messiah who comes from them, as we will see. How tragic it is. Second, they are adopted. Privilege of being adopted. They have become the children of God through faith in Him. It's not that Paul is saying they are still the children of God because they have rejected the Messiah. But here they have enjoyed this special status that God has conferred upon them by bringing them into His family so that they could call God our Father. And they enjoyed all the blessings that were associated with that and all the privileges that meant being in a relationship with God and to be able to embrace. You know, you need to read in Exodus. Read through the blessings that God promised to his people. Read through the way that God said He would cause their crops to be in abundance. That He would bless them with long life. That He would bless them with children. And the blessings are multiplied in the covenant that He enters into them because He's adopted them as their parents. All they needed to do was follow Him. They just needed to obey Him and live in obedience with Him. And they were privileged to enjoy these incredible blessings God said He would give to them. And what do? They turn around and they walk away. And they reject. And I think sometimes, I'm sure it's not true of anyone here, but for some Christians, they're a little bit like that, aren't they? We've been adopted into the family. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we are going to get there in this passage in Romans 9 to 11. We've been grafted into the vine. We've become part of the great family of God that comprises both old and new covenant people, Jews and Gentiles. God is our Father. We are able to cry out to Him, Abba Father, in prayer. And therefore, we have access to all the privileges and blessings that there are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how often we spurn those. often we turn our back on those? How often we walk in ways that are displeasing to God? How often we rob ourselves of the joy of salvation when we walk on our own paths instead of the paths that God has laid out before us? We must be careful we don't do what the Israelites did and spurn this great heritage that was given to them. The third privilege is the experience of God's presence. You'll see that. He says, there's the divine glory. And that's what he means by that. There's the divine glory. When he speaks about the glory, Exodus 16:7, for example, if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 40 and read some of the verses in chapter 40, or turn to Leviticus, and I think it's around about chapter 18, you will discover that, and other references in the Bible that speak about the glory of God. It is a way of speaking about God's presence with them. So that wherever they went and wherever they camped in the desert, and when they were a nation, that God's presence was with them. In fact, it's Moses in Exodus 32 who says, we can't go forward unless you come with us, unless your presence is with us. And it's that presence of God that they turn their back on by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They spurn it. And remember that God has mediated to you as a believer His presence. How? By the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes Christ real to us. Jesus, who calls Himself God Emmanuel, God with us. So that wherever you are, you have the Holy Spirit with you and communicating to you the divine presence of God. Thus, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, and I love that psalm, where he says, where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the earth, you are there. If I rise on the eagles of the wings of dawn, you are there. I can't go anywhere because you are everywhere. And God communicates in a special sense His presence with you, so that when you wake up in the morning, to when you go to sleep at night, when you drive in your car, when you're at work, when you're in recreation, wherever you are, God is with you. Are you glad about that? God is not some distant God. God is not some far removed God that kind of is way up there and distances Himself from His people. But God enters into a very intimate personal relationship with you. So that individually, God is involved in your life. That when you turn to Him in prayer, it's not as if God is saying, by the way, just hold on there a bit. I've got another 2,000 people praying at the same time. When I'm done with them, I'll come back to you. But that God is with you, present in that very moment. There's no other religion in the world that can offer that. There isn't. God's presence mediated by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the privilege of the covenants. Now he uses the word plural, covenants. And you might ask the question, well, why does he use the word plural? Why doesn't he just say covenant? Because he is talking about the Old Testament covenant. Well, he uses the word plural because he's thinking of the way in which God reaffirmed the covenant through different people. Began with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Reaffirmed with Isaac, Genesis 17, reaffirmed with Jacob, reaffirmed with Moses, reaffirmed with David, 2 Samuel 7, and so we can go on. God reaffirms the covenants with the different people, the old covenant, as a way of, in a sense, reminding His people that He hasn't abandoned them, that He is with them. That old covenant now that He entered into with Israel, that is now, in the book of Hebrews, we are told, is now obsolete. And what is obsolete is passing away. For God has entered into a new covenant. And the new covenant that He has entered into is the covenant established through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what he's saying to these people. You who have enjoyed this old covenant, You who have experienced all the blessings associated with it. You have this incredible heritage and now you're spurning it by rejecting the new covenant. Oh, how sad. How sad it is that we live in a world that rejects the covenant that God has given to us in Christ. Fifth, the privilege of the giving of the law. You'll see that. The receiving of the law. Here it refers to the Torah. In other words, the first five books of the Bible, really the Pentateuch that he's thinking of, the law of God encapsulated in those books he's thinking specifically of. But I want you to think a little bit about that because it's important for us to reflect on the fact of the privilege of what it meant for this people. Because you see, unlike the nations around them, who would live in ignorance and who didn't know what God was like because they had nothing to detail or to explain to them who God was. And so they would end up living in ways that were incompatible with the character of God. But part of the reason for that was simply the fact that they were ignorant. They didn't have any knowledge. And Israel were meant to take that knowledge out to them. But here's this incredible privilege they have, that they have in their hands the very law of God that reveals the character of God, the person of God, and also reveals how they can live and enables them to enjoy the maximum out of life. That's an incredible privilege. And God's law was never meant to be something burdensome to them. It was never meant to oppress them. It was never meant to restrict them to the point at which life would become unpleasant and hard to live. It was meant to free them to enjoy life under God, according to how God had created them. And you and I have no less privilege in that. We have the Word of God. We have both Old and New Testament. We are even in a greater privileged position than what the Israelites were in, because we have the New Testament. And God has given us this body of Scripture in order that we might know how to live, in order that we might enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, in order that we might benefit from knowing God. So don't spurn it. Don't dismiss God's word as though it's irrelevant. Don't play hard and fast loose with it so that we simply embrace the parts that we like and we reject the parts that we don't like. Sixthly, look at the privilege they have of worship. And again, the NIV adds in a word you shouldn't add in. It talks about temple. The temple is not there. He's talking about worship in its broad sense. They were privileged to enter into the worship of the one true God, while the foreign nations around them were stumbling in the dark, worshiping false gods and not finding any purpose or meaning or satisfaction in that. And you and I have entered into a relationship with the true God through Jesus. And we should be out there telling our nation, who is, by and large, are worshiping false gods, that they will never find satisfaction until they worship the true God. But unless you are satisfied in your relationship with God, unless you've experienced that satisfaction, then you won't be burdened to tell others about it. So the question really is, do I worship God in a way that causes me to find absolute contentment and fulfillment in my relationship with Jesus? And if I do, then surely that's something I want to be telling others about, that they may be delivered from their false worship. Seventh, the privilege of the promises of God. And I'm not going to say much on this because we will get to some of that a little bit later in this book. But just to say that when he talks about promises, he's thinking of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David again, which is why he mentions it in plural. They had access to the wonderful promises of God. The sad thing was, having had that incredible heritage where they could draw on all those promises, now the Apostle Paul says that all the promises are what? Yes and amen. In whom? In Christ. And they've spurned all of those promises. They've cut themselves off. How tragic it is that they no longer have access to the promises that are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Eighth, the privilege of the patriarchs. They have the privilege of having these great patriarchs who have set and laid a foundation for them, and now they are rejecting the very foundation on which the gospel is built. And then the descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the Jews. You know, you and I are Gentiles. So there's not a person here, unless we have a Jewish person with us this morning, there's not a person here who can claim that we physically have a relationship to the descent of Christ. Because we don't. We don't come from the Jews. But Jesus came from the Jews. And Paul is saying, don't you get it, you guys? You're in this privileged position that the person of Jesus has come from you. He's your ancestor. And you're rejecting that. You're spurning that. You're turning away from that. How can you do it? How sad. They've rejected the only one who can provide hope for them. The only one who provides true life. And we live in a nation that by and large has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and has turned on its heritage. And so the only way that they're going to find out about Christ is if you and I get out there and tell them about Jesus. If we proclaim Christ. And if we become burdened for the lost, as the Apostle Paul is, and if our hearts become overwhelmed with their plight and realizing the hopelessness of their situation, and some of them don't even know that they're in a hopeless situation. But if you and I don't tell them, who will? If you and I don't proclaim salvation, who will? And so there is this great burden that the Apostle Paul expresses here towards lost Jews. You and I are called to express that same love and grace towards not only lost Jews, but lost Gentiles too. That we would become proactive in reaching out to the lost. That we would be wearing ourselves out in prayer for the lost, that our hearts would be burdened for their salvation. Oh God, help us to see how desperate they are. Oh, that God may bring to us a passion to see them saved. That we would not wish His judgment on them, but His salvation. That we would be out there as gossipers of the gospel and join in this great endeavor of proclaiming God's love to a lost and dying world. Amen. Oh God, we recognize sometimes our frailty in reaching out to the lost. But it's your heart, Lord. It's your heart. You've reached out to them by sending your Son. So help us, Lord Jesus, to be proactive. Help us to be praying fervently, passionately for those who don't know you. Help us, Lord, to be crying out to you for their salvation, and help us, like the Apostle Paul, in spite of opposition, to be reaching out to those who have spurned your salvation, that you in your grace and mercy might so work in their lives that they would go from being God haters to God lovers through the work of the Holy Spirit, as He takes the gospel and He burns it on their hearts. Help us to be the feet of them who bring good news, we pray. And give us tireless and endless energy in reaching out to the lost. For Jesus' sake. Amen.